Amen. Would you please stand with me? I would invite you to take the word of the Lord and look with me at Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. And we'll begin reading in verse 23. Verse 23 of Romans 4 says, "But the words, 'it was counted to him,' were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. The word of the Lord is written for our sake." It was several years ago, I was discussing with my wife a request that an athletic director had brought to her that she coached junior high girls basketball. And this particular athletic director had not had an experience in church. And so we discussed together that what we would do is we would agree to his request as long as he would come to a church service. Yes, I blackmailed an unchurched person into coming to church. It was about 8 years ago, and I was preaching from Romans chapter 4. And I was preaching about the faith of Abraham, and against all odds, he believed that Abraham and that he and his wife would have a son. Later, I followed up in conversation with that athletic director, and he said, "What does it matter to me if that old couple has a son or not?" He could not find Romans chapter 4 to have any bearing or relevance in his own life. So what I want to say to you this morning in our time together is that we find relevant instruction to the doctrine of justification by faith alone in these closing verses. This is not an ambiguous history lesson about the life of Abraham. The word of the Lord is written for our sake. Could you please just say, "It's for our sake"? Children, you can be dismissed. Would the rest of you take just a minute, say hello to each other? The title of our time together this morning, the title I've given, is "Jesus Christ Risen for Our Justification." Jesus Christ Risen for Our Justification. We're here in Romans chapter 4, the final three verses. Let me say a word. I want to set the table for where we have been. I want to just set the table for where we have been. We have been studying Romans, which is appropriately identified as the gospel of God. We've been studying the gospel of God. It's the good news of God. It's good news not primarily for what it does. It's good news primarily for who it reveals. It reveals God. The Bible says in Romans 1:17, "In this gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed." So what we're doing is we're learning the gospel, and the gospel is a message about God. What have we learned? What we've learned that all of us are dead in our trespasses and sin, that the wage for our sin is eternal death, separation from God, that death is appropriate and just because while the things of God have been plainly revealed, they've been ignored by sinners. They're plain. You can see them. Look everywhere around you. The fact that God, the Creator, has shown to us his power and eternal Godhead, and sinners said, "No, thank you. I'll choose to commit all of my affection to what's created rather than what created it." This tells us that the damnation of sinners is just. The Spirit of the Lord wants to make clear, though, that it's not just the damnation of unreligious people. It includes religious and irreligious. And so in order to make that point, the Apostle Paul has been led by the Spirit of God to use Abraham as an example. He says, "You think that because you have a religious pedigree, God cares." I don't know if it will happen today or in the near future, where it will become a sobering reality to us that God doesn't have any grandkids. None. Israel's walking around saying, we're the grandkids of God. Doesn't exist, not a real thing. Religious pedigree is another attempt to flaunt your self-righteousness in the face of God. So to the religious, God says, you are in the same boat of condemnation that they are. And he uses Abraham to prove it. What did Abraham find? Well, he found that there was no way that he could earn some sort of appropriate relationship with God. There was nothing he could do. Say nothing he could do, please. There's nothing he can do to earn an appropriate standing with God. Why? Because the good news is revealing God. And it's revealing, in part, a God who will not share his glory with another. So in Romans chapter 4, verse number 2, if you let your eyes fall to the top of the chapter, if Abraham had accomplished some meritorious act, he would have reason to boast, but not before God. There's no way that flesh can be allowed to boast in the presence of God. So we have here a promise that sinners can be called sinless, but it can't be by effort. Thank God, he has promised. God has promised us that the work of Christ would not be a well-intentioned endeavor that may or may not work. God has promised us that because the promise of sinners being redeemed would be carried out by grace, then it would be guaranteed. So in Romans chapter 4, look at verse 16. Romans chapter 4, look at verse 16. It is designed this way. It is designed that it might be a grace gift so that it can be guaranteed. You see, the work of the cross is just a good idea if the application of that work depends on our accomplishment. It's just a nice gesture. It may or may not work. It really depends on you. But you see, that's not the work of the cross. The work of the cross is not a kind gesture. The work of the cross is guaranteed to work. How can it be guaranteed? Because it depends on God. You see it in verse 16, I hope. This is why it rests on grace, that it might be guaranteed. It's guaranteed. What do I mean by that? Well, if we had a book that somehow told us the future, wait, Revelation chapter 5. And they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll. You're worthy to open its seal, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God. Who? Well, people from every tribe, language, people, nation. You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. That future dialogue that John records as he sees the elders adoring the Lamb who was slain is a guaranteed outcome of the cross. A people ransomed together from all over the world, gathered in the name of Christ, is a guarantee. It's a guarantee. For that promise to be guaranteed, it depended on God. And Abraham is an example of how the promise depends on God and not Abraham. Truthfully, Abraham has some admirable characteristics, but he also has some real negative characteristics. Let's look a little bit at Abraham from where we've been, especially as it relates to faith. What is faith? And what is the object of our faith or our confidence? Look at verse 18. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he was told, look at the quotations. This is the mouth of God saying, so shall your offspring be. That's God speaking to Abraham. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. He believed because he heard from the word or from the mouth of God. And what did Abraham know to be true about God? Look up at verse 17. That he gives life to the dead and calls into existence things that don't exist. We're going to see how he does that today. We're going to end by looking at just how God in Christ brought dead to life and made something exist that had never existed before. And you see Abraham, look at verse 20. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in faith. Verse 21, he was fully convinced that God was able. Fully convinced that God was able. Fully convinced that God was able. That's important. All right, let's get into two things I want you to see from our three verses today. Just two truths that I think are important for us as we walk through how relevant and how personal the word of the Lord is for us. First is this, the word of Scripture is for our sake. The word of Scripture is for our sake. The works of justification before God are all worked out according to his word for our sake, or for all those who believe in him. It's for our sake, and justification is worked out by God. Justification is worked out by God. Let's get into the first one. The word of Scripture is for our sake. So we see in verse 23. But the words, it was counted to him, those are words that have been used three times in the chapter. It was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours. Also, these words are written for us. Listen, here's what I want you to understand. The relevance of Scripture's important. It's important to me. It's really important to Paul. And it's important to the Spirit of God. The relevance of Scripture. The fact that Scripture is not just a history textbook about someone else's experience with God. The Bible is for us. The Bible is from God to us. That's good news. That's really good news. The Bible is for us. Listen, in Romans 15, verse 4, Paul is later going to say that whatever was written in Scripture was written for our instruction. That's encouraging. Paul is also going to say in 2 Timothy 3 that all of Scripture being good and perfect from God is for us to be doing good works. It's not just an antiquated textbook. In 1 Corinthians 10, he explains that the things that have happened during the wilderness wandering, you ever read the story of the Exodus? Maybe you would say with the friend I mentioned earlier, you would say, why does it matter to me if people walked around in the hot desert? What does that have anything to do with me? In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, Paul says these things were written down as warnings for us. The relevance of the Bible matters. And so here when we get to this verse and we see these things are not just said for their sake, these things are said for your sake. So as you sit here in the room, I want you to know as we start out, this message of God's word is for your sake. Righteousness will be reckoned to us the same way it was reckoned to Abraham. Okay. All right, here's what I mean. The things that have been said to Abraham are things for us to hear. Justification will only happen by faith alone because of the power of the resurrection of Christ alone. Well, is that true? Is that in fact true? Well, let me ask you, has God provided salvation other ways than what we are familiar with? Think about the ark. Did God provide salvation by getting on a boat? Well, think about the Old Testament sacrifice system. Did God provide salvation to those people by offering up sacrifices and attending temple worship? In the Olivet Discourse, Jesus describes the final judgment And he says that salvation will belong to those people who had shown compassion and care for his own brothers, who were the most hated people on the earth. Salvation will belong to the brothers of Jesus, who were the most hated people on the earth. And the compassionate people will receive his salvation. And they look at Jesus and say, what do you mean? When did we show that compassion? And so the question, I think, is appropriate to ask, is it really just faith, or do you have to get on the ark and offer animal sacrifice? Do you have to be compassionate to whoever Jesus is talking about as his brothers who are the most hated on the earth? How is it that these promises will be ours? I want you to understand, getting on the ark, going to the temple, showing compassion to the people that belong to God, were all expressions of saving faith. They were all expressions of genuine faith. For us, admitting our need and dependence on God, saying the same thing he says. Listen, God has said he is holy, without sin, in fact, too holy to look on sin. God has also said that we are sinners. We are sinful. We are not basically good people who have done some bad things. We are sinful. God has said this is the condition. To confess the condition is to say back to God the same thing. To say back to God, you are right, you are holy, and I am not. I am not a good person who's done a few bad things. I am a bad person. I am spiritually bankrupt and in need of you. That is an expression of faith. And justification, or counted righteous, happens still by faith alone. Bible says, from the heart come the issues of life. When you call out to God and say, I need you, and you can deliver your promises, it is an expression of faith. The good news for us today, as we listen to this passage that says this is for our sake, the good news for us today is that the God of the Bible has delivered to all mankind a sincere plea, that they be saved and believe in him and his provision in Christ. God is pleading with sinners to believe. Now, the nature of faith is complicated because, likely, as I think about all of you, I think there are probably some people in the room who hear justification by faith alone, and maybe you're newer to church, and so you think, I'm not sure I know what I'm supposed to be believing. And therefore, I doubt that I genuinely have what God has promised. I just don't know if I have this figured out. And I would say to you, as we talked last week, be careful that you don't doubt because of your lack of understanding. Because just like your full understanding won't save you, your young understanding won't condemn you. Second, there are people who come to church all the time and they do fully understand. They have a strong mental affirmation of the things God has said. And I would say to that group of people, when it comes to faith, please don't confuse your mental understanding with true faith in the promise of God. Please don't confuse information with regeneration. So you're here and you're well informed. You've learned a lot of stuff. If we were to have a conversation, you would use the same gospel vocabulary the rest of us would use. And you might be tempted to think that because you have a strong gospel vocabulary, that you're secure in all the promises of God. Here's what I want you to say. For the person who says, I just don't know if I know enough, and the person who says, I know plenty, don't trust in yourself. But rather, look to the God who has promised and be fully convinced that he is able. Now, that is written for our sake. What's going to follow in verse 24 and verse 25? What's been said in the Bible, what I'm going to say in my next point, is written for right now. It's written for right now. There are so many people who go to church but are lost. So many people who find themselves on occasion in church, but they're lost. They're lost. They are what the Bible says, dead in their trespasses and sin. That's who they are. God has defined them as dead in their trespasses and sin. And there are people who are in church all the time, and there are people who happen to be in church, and both regularly find themselves dead in their trespasses and sin. And so as I get into our second point, I want you to know, I want you to hear me say that the word of the Lord is written for you. So you know how I have you say stuff back to me? I want you to do this one. I want you to say this, but I want you to say it to yourself. I want you to say it out loud. I'm going to say that again. I don't want you to say it out loud, but I want you to say this to yourself. The word of God has been written to me for my sake. Okay, so now let's get into the second part and let's see what it says. This whole lesson of chapter 4 of Romans is not just about Abraham, it's not just about history. This thing is for you right now, November 11th, sitting here, 5100 Hummingbird. Let's look at the next point. The declaration that Abraham received belongs still today to everyone who believes. Abraham heard the declaration from the judge, you will not be counted as a sinner. That same declaration is spoken by the same judge to all of us who believe. To all of us who believe. Let's look at the verses. 24. I have no idea why those words are in 24 that should be in 23. But we begin with, after the period, it will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. It will be counted to us. Abraham was born a pagan. He worshiped other idols. He worshiped other gods, false gods. He was a sinner. He committed immorality with his wife's handmaid. Abraham is definitely a sinner. But he heard God's pronouncement of his innocence, and it will be a pronouncement for us as well who believe in him. So here's the declaration. God credited righteousness to Abraham, and it will be counted to all of us who believe in him. Believe in him. Say the word believe, please. Will be counted to us who believe in him. All right, let's look at a couple things. It will be counted. Will be counted. Melo will be. Melo is speaking of an action that must necessarily follow divine decree. It is destined. It will certainly happen. That's good news. That's good news. That is the gospel. That is the gospel. It's why it's good. It's why it's euangelion. It's good, good, good. It will be counted to us who believe. Melo. It means it won't maybe be counted to us who believe. It's not a possibility, even a probability. It will be counted. That's good. That's really good. The announcement is guaranteed to all those who believe. You remember, right? I mean, verse 16 should ring in your ears right now. It's guaranteed to work. Verse 16, you're thinking, okay, yeah, verse 16, this thing is happening by God's hand. It's not happening by our might. Therefore, it's guaranteed it will happen. The announcement is guaranteed to all those who believe. Just like Abraham heard the good news of innocent from the mouth of God, a God who is able to say such things. All right, here's what I want you, this is for your sake. This is for your sake. God will pronounce innocence on all those who believe in him. Believe in him. Now, you remember when Abraham heard the word of the Lord from the mouth of the Lord, and he said, this promise seems humanly impossible, but I'm hearing it from the God who's able to bring the dead to life and able to make things exist that had never existed before. So I'm hearing a promise from a God who's unimaginably powerful. I'm convinced. I'm convinced in what he says. So when I tell you to believe, I am asking you to believe in a God who's able to do what he says. And the proof that this God, who has said he will pronounce innocence on all those who believe, this God is the God who brings what's dead to life. This God is the God who makes things happen and makes things exist that didn't exist. Here's what I mean. Let's just think about that. Now, some of you sitting in the room are already dead. All of you sitting in the room at one time were dead. And of course, I mean spiritually. All of you at one time were dead. Some of you live today. But you live because there is a God who is giving life to the dead. Spiritually, as it comes to the condition or the attention or the ability of your own soul, it was dead. Ephesians 1. We were dead in our trespasses and sin. That's what the Bible says. But God did not leave us in death, but God, who is rich in mercy, having loved us, brought life to us. God does, in fact, give life. Christ Jesus is the, of course, example of this, the powerful display of God's life-giving might. Christ literally died and yet rose again. In Romans 14, verse 9, the word of God says, for to this end Christ died and lives again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. So there are still dead and there are living, and Christ is the Lord over both. As I mentioned, we were dead. Would you just look at Romans 6? You don't have to go far to go to Romans 6, verse 3. We were dead. Do you not know that all of us who have been immersed in, baptizoed in, that means to be fully included in Christ, were included even in his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. There's just a couple verses that talk about a person's death and life. A person who was dead is alive because of the resurrection, because of the God who delivers life to the dead. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, a verse that I want to take just a moment to talk about today. Do you know what's happening in 1 Thessalonians 4? There's a church that's overwhelmed with despair because they think they've missed the resurrection. They think they've missed the resurrection unto eternal life. It's come and gone, and they were left out of it. The hope of the resurrection, according to 1 Corinthians 15, the hope of the resurrection is that thing that keeps us from being miserable people. The hope of the resurrection is that thing that keeps us from being miserable people. Listen, friend, one day your body, just like mine, will lay decaying in the ground. But there is a God who is able to give life again, not just to your soul. God doesn't just have authority over spiritual things, but the physical things are left to the laws of nature. That's not God. God has the authority to give your soul life, and God has authority to give your dead body life. You see, I could segue into so many wonderful things that would take time. You see, when we read Revelation 5 before, and he says that God has purchased for himself, God has made for himself a kingdom of people, and they will rule on the earth. You see, we will know bodily resurrection, and we will know physical existence on the redeemed earth forever and ever. Because this God who has promised is able to give life where there was death. And so here's the God who's speaking to you. This is spoken for your sake. You are Abraham standing in the desert and you're hearing the word of God who's able to give life to dead. And he says, believe me. Believe me. Okay. You are able, God. You're able to give spiritual life and even physical life again to those who were dead. And I believe. But I'm still guilty. You're still guilty. Unless God's able to do more than that, you're still guilty. In Christ, God not only showed death can be brought to life. In Christ, God showed something that had never existed before could exist. In Christ, God made something that had never been before to be. And so you say, God, I believe that you can bring to life what's dead, but I'm still guilty. Let's see what God's going to make of that. Look at verse 25. He raised Jesus, and verse 25 says, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Justification. Justification is a thing that had never been a thing until Jesus rose. Justification wasn't a thing. It is to say to the guilty, you're innocent. That's impossible. It doesn't exist. It's not a thing. It's got to come out of nowhere. And it does. At the resurrection, God says, now let me make something that's never been before. And what he made was justification of guilty sinners. So you now hear from the mouth of God, I am promising. And the God who's promising is a God who can bring to life what's dead and make to exist what didn't exist. 1 Peter 3:18 tells us that because Jesus Christ was made by God to be the all-sufficient substitute atoner. Jesus, the triune Godhead. God says, let me make something that's never been. I'm going to make God in the flesh. And what happens is the word we call incarnate. God became flesh. Jesus, eternal triune Godhead, part of it became human and took on flesh. That had never been before. Who did that? The God who can make things that didn't exist exist. And here's what Peter says about that God. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. That incarnate God had never existed before. What's he going to do? Well, he's going to do something that had never been possible before. He is going to go as a substitute to the cross, and he's going to say, I will be here for them so they don't have to be here. And a substitute happens. And out of it, the justification by God exists where it had never existed. It had never existed. And it's completely logical and appropriate that it had never existed. You see, God is a just judge. God never gets it wrong. Never. God can't allow himself to get it wrong. So when he sees before him, on trial, a sinner, he says, well, let's see. Have you trespassed against me? When I told you the way to live, did you stumble in the way? Was there ever a misstep in the way I had told you to walk? Yes. And everyone said, yes. Well, I'm a perfect judge. I cannot deny my own perfection. I have said the wage for your sin is death. And so it will be. And for all of human history, the just expression of God prior to the resurrection is the only thing that existed. Just damnation of sinners. There's still grace. There's breath. There's life, there's rain, there's still grace. But there's not the judicial announcement of justification. Because it would have been a contradiction of God. And then Jesus says, here, no one takes my life. I will lay it down willingly. And the condemnation that stood against us is taken there and nailed to the cross and therefore canceled. And we hear Jesus say, it's finished. And we say, he might be right. That might have done it. I wonder if there's any way to prove it. You ever buy anything on Craigslist? You ever buy anything on eBay? Anything at a yard sale? Anything like that? You ever buy something like that? Where you had to go and write someone a check and they had to just trust you? Or vice versa. Have you ever had someone hand you a check? They're from the area. And they give you a check and you're like, you ever done that? Then you take the check to your bank, you deposit the check, and then you wait. Please, just let the check clear. And you don't know if that person's word is good or not. You won't know if what they pronounce to you is enough. But when the check clears, it's a guarantee. Jesus goes to the cross and says, sinners, I have finished it. And we wait for 3 days. Right? We're waiting to see if the check's going to clear. And when Jesus bursts forth from the tomb, he says, I told you it was finished. And the check of your debt has been paid to God. And the check's cleared. And now I'm telling you as churchgoers and as church visitors, that God is pleading with you to believe him. And what I've just said is magnificent truth that has been told to us by God. When Abraham stood in the desert and heard the lips of God say, I've made promises that I'll keep. He said, When I considered the source, I believed. Like my friend, who I told you about in the beginning of my sermon, you might be thinking, what does this have to do with me? It's Abraham, Jesus. What does this have to do with me? You are standing in the desert of your sin, in death, and you're hearing from the lips of a God who was able to bring to life what's dead and make to exist what hadn't existed. And he's saying to you, believe me. Now for Abraham, it was righteousness because he believed. But I wonder for you what it looks like. Do you really believe the promise of God? Do you really believe that what was dead, he makes alive? Do you really believe that justification had appropriately never existed until Jesus proved the check cleared? Do you really believe that God made it exist when it otherwise could not have existed and did not exist? Do you really believe? Are you fully convinced that God is able? So unchurched people are like, I don't know. Can I trust him? Would you understand that the things that have been written were written for your sake this morning? Would you believe him? And then there's all these church folks, lifers. And we've been doing this for our whole life. I've been doing this my whole life. And I wonder about how many times I have confused my confidence that God is able with my confidence that God and I are able. Do you see the common word? There's one common word five times. Alone. God and you are not able. God is able. You're not able to make justification exist. You can't. You should stop trying. You're not able to raise your body from the dead in the end. You should not think you are. God alone is able. And so my question to you is, would you believe? Believe. Let me invite you to believe this. Okay, I wanna be plain. I wanna be really concise. I don't wanna leave anything hanging. Would you believe this with me? Today, unbeliever. Today, would you believe that the God who has said this has inconceivable power? He's raised Jesus from the dead. Would you believe that the God who has written this for your sake has performed merciful redemption, even at the cost of his own son? Would you believe that the God who has said this for your sake has offered freely for you to participate in triumphant justice, even to be regarded as belonging to the resurrection from sin and death? He has invited you to participate in triumphal justice. Would you believe? So right here, I'm going to say this. I'm going to sit down. I'm going to invite you to pray. As the worship team makes their way back up. Okay, here's what I'm going to say before I sit down. I'm not inviting you to believe that Abraham believed. I'm inviting you to believe that you, dead in sin, can be brought to life by a God who is breathing out life. And I'm inviting you to believe in a God who can take for you what never existed, and that was innocence. It's never existed for you. Innocence. And to pronounce it over you. And I will offer for you no way to earn either of those. Absolutely no way to earn either of those. I would only invite you to believe in the God who does it. From the heart, the mouth speaks. If you believe in your heart, your mouth will say it. Your mouth will say it first to God, and your mouth will say it to everyone who will let you say it. He will raise you to life. And he will cause to exist what had not, your innocence. Please pray.